All right. Good morning, Genesis Church. How's everybody doing this morning? All right. Hey, it's been a summer. We've had a lot of stuff happen. Some of us were overseas. Some of us were around. But we've had a steady stream of preaching happening here through our series, The Serpent Must Die. We've got two more. We've got this morning. We've got next week, which means we've arrived. We've got to talk about Jesus, as if we haven't been doing that this whole time, right? But that's today. The serpent crusher, folks, has arrived. He is here. And so we're going to talk about him this morning. I'm one of the elders here. Maybe you don't know me. My name's Darren. One fact you may not know about me, and this is really cool, is that I know nothing about chess. I got nothing. I know how to move the pieces. But, like, I like watching YouTube videos of, like, and people are like, this is the coolest chess move of all time. And then I watch them move the pieces, and I go, okay. something happened, I don't know. And then they click the clock, and I'm like, why is that clock there? I don't get it. Like, is it, I guess it's a time, I don't know how this works. But I get the idea of chess. That, like, eventually the goal is that through maneuvering, you block your opponent up to where the king will fall. And then the game's over. Checkmate. I get checkmate. That word makes sense to me. It's the end. It's the enemy has been defeated. Done. The game's over, right? Not a stalemate. I know that's another chess phrase, but don't ask me why it's... I guess that's where it comes from, right? That word stalemate, where both neither side really wins. They're just both kind of trapped into an endless cycle of repeating the same thing. That's not our scriptures this morning. So the reason I'm relating this to chess is because this whole series of us talking about how Jesus will crush the serpent, as he says in Genesis chapter 3, has been a long chess game. But there's only been one victorious side the whole time. But the board still moves. The enemy still works. The enemy still deceives. The enemy still has victories here and there. But he may have a small win in a battle, but then God is winning the war. So I don't know much about chess, but every sermon that we've preached has been a little board move, a pawn move here, a rook move there, a castle move here. I don't know the names. A queen, a king moved, right? Like everyone. So just a quick recap of where we've been so you'll know where we're going today. The very first sermon, we talked about Jesus as the proto-evangelion, the very first gospel. He will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 3. And then in Genesis 22, Scott preached for us, and he told us the story of Abraham and Isaac, how Isaac was to be sacrificed, but God's promises said, you will have a heritage, a bloodline that will run all the way to the serpent crusher. And so God provides a sacrifice to save Isaac, and it's a picture of Jesus on the very mountain where Jesus would later be crucified. We had sermons in Exodus where Moses struck a rock and water poured out. And then we find out that Jesus was actually that rock from Paul in 1 Corinthians. And then God's wrath was against his people for grumbling and complaining. And God sent fiery serpents to strike them. And then so Moses lifts up a serpent into the sky. And all who would look on it with faith and believe that God could heal them, God would heal them. And then Jesus talking to Nicodemus says, I am the serpent lifted up. I must be lifted up. So we talked about that. We talked about how Jesus is the full revelation of the glory of God, that Moses desired to see God's face, but it would kill him. And then we find out that Jesus is the full revelation of the glory of God. And then we see this really cool scene where Moses finally gets to see the face of God revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Amazing stories. We see Mike preach for us that David is Jesus is the true and better David who defeats our enemies on our behalf while we're cowering in the corner hoping they don't come after us. That's the true meaning of that story in Samuel 17. Jesus is the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, the coming Savior, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the true prophet who, in spite of the fact that we are unfaithful to the extreme, he's the true and better Hosea who chases after us and redeems us and brings us back. Jesus is the true and better suffering servant, like Tyler preached to us in Psalm 22. The fact that he came and suffered and died on the cross for us to restore us back to the Father. Jesus is the true and better atonement. like Kirk preached for us last week, that Jesus is the final atonement. How come we don't have a big old platform up here and we don't have a barbecue started right now, right? Why don't we have that? We don't need that. Jesus is the final sacrifice we need for our sins. He is the last one. And this sermon is really part two of last week. What Kirk set up and fully explained, we're going to see the conclusion of. The Israelite people have been looking for a final sacrifice, the final one who would fulfill this Day of Atonement picture. And he's arrived. The serpent crusher's here. So let's read about it. And we're going to read about it first in Colossians chapter 2. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles for me to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 15, this is in the Bibles that are at the end of your rows. If you need a Bible this morning, please feel free to grab one of those. It's on page 1134. If you don't have a Bible of your own, man, take that home with you. It's our gift to you. Just take it and dive into it. And let Jesus reveal himself to you in it. We'll be in Colossians. So Paul, post the death of Christ, is talking to the church at Colossae. He's warning them. He's trying to help them avoid falling into false doctrine and teaching here. And some of them are really simple, that hey, don't mix works with grace. Christ is not requiring you to work to obtain your salvation. That system is gone and dead, and it's never been. It's always been by grace through faith in our God. Always. And so as Paul is warning them, we come to this particular section. Read along with me if you would, please. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All right. So here's what we're going to do. Keep your eyes on the text, but we're going to start at the bottom and work our way back up to the top. Paul's a very logical thinker. Paul is formulating this in a really specific way to where I believe it will help us to see exactly where he's going with this if we just work from the bottom backward. So follow along with me as I explain this, right? So point number one for those who are note takers, this is the colossal gospel truth right here. Verse 15, Paul says that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How? How did he do that? What happened that caused this event to take place? Well, verse 14, he did that by forgiving us who had a record against us, this debt that stood against us, and its legal demands. Who is our accuser? Who's the one, who's the prosecuting attorney, if you will, looking at us going, they're a sinner. They are condemned. They are bound for hell. Who's the one doing that? The serpent. He's the one accusing us believers. He's looking at Christ and the Father going, they're not worthy of your love. They're not worthy of your grace. But Jesus died for us to erase that debt that was owed, the legal demands of it. The fact that we were guilty, but under Christ, we are now not guilty, right? Okay, so how did he do that? Verse 11 and 12, we were circumcised without hands, buried with him in baptism, and raised again through the power of Christ. Now, circumcision, always uncomfortable to talk about, not fun. But remember, circumcision was one, a mark of becoming part of the family of God. If you were an heir of Abraham, a Jewish heir, a male, you were to be circumcised. That was a mark, a sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham that said, you are my people, I am your God, right? But it was also a picture of you need cleaned. You need your flesh cut off because it is corrupting you. It's a picture that goes in a multitude of directions, just like, right, just like baptism, which we did a couple of weeks ago, right? When we put people under the water, what's the picture? You are unclean. You are dirty. You need cleansed. But when they come out of the water, what do we say? Risen again in Christ. New life. You once were dead, but now you're alive. You once were lost, but now you're found, right? See, that's the picture. How did Christ do that for us? How did that debt get canceled? He cleaned us. He cleansed us, right? How did he accomplish this? Verse 9 through 10. Because he is God in the flesh, very God of very God, true light of light, and he died for us. He did this for us. He, through his work, by filling us with the Holy Spirit, by dying on the cross for us, by rising again, he paid. We just sang it. He paid it all the debt canceled. So with that truth in mind, that Jesus is the full deity, he's fully God, fully man, he has filled us, he is the head of all rule and authority, he circumcised us without hands, we were buried with him in baptism and raised with him again in new life, what's our response? So Paul says, don't let anybody fool you. If you've believed the bottom half of this, then the first top of this is the response. Don't let anybody fool you. Well, fool you about what? Well, he names some things. Philosophy and empty deceit. Okay? Listen, our world and the serpent spends a lot of time trying to distract us with silly arguments and petty squabbles and things that don't really amount to hill of beans in real life. And most of it we find on our TV talk shows. Straight up. In politics and different things. We just, especially us as Christians, we're so tempted to dive into things that have no eternal weight, but yet that's the things we get trapped in. Be careful. Don't get caught in the lies of the devil, in the philosophy of our world, in human thinking. These things matter. But don't mix it with religion and try to baptize it and make it clean. So our world and the serpent would seek to distract us with many things. Yoga, astrology, energies, false spirituality, you name it, mix it with Jesus and baptize it and it's good. That's what our world wants us to do. Listen to anybody on the street give an interview about what they believe about Jesus and you'll start to hear this truth, right? But I believe that Jesus, .. Not the scripture says Jesus or the word of God says Jesus, it's my opinion. Here's who I think Jesus is. Here's my version. Here's my buffet line version of Jesus. I'm going to take a little bit over here and a little bit over here and make up some stuff over here, and that's the Jesus that I believe in. Not the Jesus of scripture, human tradition. Don't fall for it. The elemental spirits that it speaks of here, it could mean something along the lines of don't mix Jesus with the worship of the sun and the moon and the planets or anything like that. Don't mix it with the Roman pantheon, anything like that. Don't mix Jesus with things. Don't fall into that trap. And listen, the serpent pushes us in those directions because if we fall for it, verse 6, we will not be rooted in him. We won't walk with him. We won't be established in the faith. And we certainly won't abound in thanksgiving. Why? Because we've fallen for a false Christ. We've fallen for a fake. If you go home, you have a prized baseball card. Let's make one up. You have a Mickey Mantle rookie card, right? The holy grail of baseball cards. And you go home and look at it and you find out someone totally scammed you and made it up. Where's your Thanksgiving at then? It's gone. Makes no sense for you to be thankful for a fake. Well, this is true here too. If you've received Jesus Christ, walk in him. Be rooted in him and built up in him. You can't be built up in a fake. Here's a little tidbit of this just to root this home. Here we would self-describe ourselves as Baptists. Do you know who the largest mission field for the Mormon church is? It's us. Do you know why it's us? Because we, as Baptists in particular, and I don't know why this is, maybe it's a lack of theological depth, maybe it's just American culture, Maybe, I don't know. But we confuse good morality with spirituality and being rooted in Christ. We confuse that. Now, show of hands, who believes that there are good spiritual morals we must follow as Christians? The whole Bible is full of God's instructions to us. Live this way if you're my people. But when we start to confuse works and grace, that's where they come and get us. Because they look like very good, normal, moral people. They have good families. They have good households. They have clean communities. Like, go to Utah. Go through Salt Lake City and look at it. It's impressive. But if you buy into their system, if you buy into theology, you end up finding out a lot of things about Jesus that the Bible never talks about. They dismiss the authority of the Word of God and say there are multiple authorities of God that are recorded in all kinds of things, so on and so forth. Why are we easy pickings? Because for whatever reason, for us, we are not rooted in Christ, established in faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. Now, why did I start here? Because you need to see what Jesus has accomplished. You need to see what the life of Christ has done for us. So how did we get to Colossians chapter 2? Well, now we got to go back some more. We've got to go back a little bit more. So now we're going to talk about the full life of Christ. I'm not going to read a whole gospel book for y'all to get this. You guys are going to have to do that on your own homework, all right? You got a week. You got 1 week to go read the whole book of Mark, all right? Can y'all do it? Yep. All right, let's do it. So you have a week to go read the book of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. Your choice. You can read any of them. But we want to look at the full life of Christ because his whole life has been building to Colossians chapter 2. His whole life's mission and goal, and even things that as a baby, as a human being born to us, were out of his control, quote unquote. They were in his control. But as a baby, he's not pulling Herod's strings going, wah, wah, and pulling, you know. What happened in Jesus' life that caused all this? Well, here you go. Let's just start at the beginning. Jesus was born of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7. He was born of the lineage of David. If you go read the book of Matthew, you can read the whole birth record of Jesus and see heritage all the way down from David and all the way down from Adam. We can see that Jesus was of the lineage of David, born of the line of Abraham, that all these promises have been made about this whole time. And then he's taken into Egypt to avoid Herod, who then starts to kill the babies again. Like, that sounds familiar, right? And if you've been in church for any amount of time, then you know the book of Exodus starts with a mass slaughter of Hebrew children because they're afraid of this uprising that may happen. What happens early in the Gospels? Same thing. The ruler tries to squash this movement, this idea that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, the idea that this king would be born. So they start to kill people. So they flee to Egypt. And by the way, this is just another proof that Jesus is the better Moses. He flees into Egypt and then returns. And then when he starts his earthly ministry to fulfill Isaiah 40, he's heralded by John the Baptist. Full-on prophecy happening right in front of people's eyes. That this prophet who hadn't been around for a couple of hundred years, by the way. John the Baptist ends this silent period where there's no prophet. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist is on the scene proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he points at Jesus and says, here he comes. That's him. That's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Directly fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40. And then Jesus is baptized. Did Jesus need baptism? Did he need to be washed clean? No, he had no sin. He was sinless. But we need to be washed clean. So even in that, he fulfills all righteousness, as he says, on our behalf. And then he's tempted. Right after this, he's taken into the desert, and he's tempted by Satan. Again, you're going to have to go read all this, but he's tempted in three different ways. Jesus rebukes Satan every time. He's the better Adam. It only took one trick, one lie to get Adam and Eve. Jesus rebuked three and did not fall into temptation and sin. He's the better Adam. Then Jesus begins his ministry. He heals the sick, fulfilling prophecy. He's a prophet and a preacher of truth, fulfilling prophecy. He fulfills the law of God without sin, fulfilling prophecy. And he's hated by his own people. From the moment Jesus starts his ministry, from the moment he begins to proclaim himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, they hate him and they want to kill him. They accuse him of blasphemy. There is a common argument put out there that Jesus never claimed deity. Y'all. Jesus claimed it page by page by page by page by page in the book, if you just look. Every time he proclaims himself to be the Son of Man, deity claimed. Every time he says, I am the deity claimed. Every time he claims these things, you can see on the page, Jesus claims his deity. And they know it. That's why they want to kill him. So his whole life is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jason DeRoshi, I'm probably not pronouncing his name right, he says this in his commentary, every promise in Scripture, talking about the Old Testament, is yes in Christ. And in him, God secures every blessing for believers. Jesus' life fulfills the pictures painted in the Old Testament, and it's what we've been talking about for the last 8 or 9 weeks. All those pictures that we've preached about, Jesus is the fulfillment of those pictures. His coming, his life, is the answer to the question, will God keep his promise? And what's the answer, church? Yes. Yes, he will. Jesus is the proof of that. He is the answer to that question. Graham Goldsworthy says, the meaning of all the scriptures is unlocked by the death and resurrection of Jesus. 100%. As you read your Old Testament, like last week when we're talking about the Day of Atonement, as Kirk preached so well, what was all the blood for? What was all the guts for? Why have such a bloody, disgusting system? The answer is because we need a Savior. They needed a Savior. They needed reminded weekly, daily, yearly that they need rescued from their sin. And they were. That's the system God put in place. It was all pointing forward to the coming of Christ. So that brings us to that topic, the sacrificial death of Christ. Jesus in Mark chapter 8, long before his death, says this. Mark chapter 8, verse 30 through 33. The Son of Man, Daniel reference, for those of you here for the Daniel sermon, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Listen, Jesus knew that all the pieces on the chessboard have been put into place. And we're almost there. A couple more maneuvers. A couple more tricks. A couple more things that are happening. And the game has been won. Checkmate. The serpent will be crushed. Acts 4 actually gives us a really good picture of this. Peter, in preaching to those around him, says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Catch that phrase right here. To do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. Now, again, I don't know all that chess. We've established this as the truth, okay? But here's what I know. I know that if you watch a chess master, they know they've won 8 moves before they've won. Or maybe more than that. I read one story about a guy who knew 23 moves in advance, exactly what his opponent would do, and exactly his counter maneuver, and that checkmate would be in 23. Now, in my brain, I don't get it. That's wild to me. But Jesus is the master chess player here. Jesus has maneuvered Caesar to place Herod and Pontius Pilate in power, along with the Roman soldiers, along with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, along with all those who would help with the captivity, the soldiers, the centurions, everybody who's there. Every single person is in the exact right place at the exact right time so that Jesus would die. And who is the orchestrator of all this? Who's your hand? It's the Father. This is the Father's plan. This is God's plan to save us. His divine plan to crush the serpent and to save his people is unstoppable. And by the way, this wasn't planned 5 minutes before the game started. Y'all, this was before time began. This was before anybody was born. This was when God and his counsel of the Father and the Son were in eternity, before the creation of the world, and in covenant together, they said, we will have a people, and we will save them. How will we save them? The Son of Man must die, and the head of the serpent must be crushed. Before time began, this started. Pontius Pilate, a pawn. The Pharisees, rooks, scribes, the Jewish leaders, pieces on the board. God moving all of them exactly to the right place, exactly at the right time, so that his Son would be crucified. Even Satan's involved. Even he's here, right? Who betrays Jesus? Judas. Who indwelled Judas right before this happened? Satan. The snake makes one more move. I don't know. The scripture doesn't really say one way or the other whether this was Satan's last attempt to try to squash the plans of God. Either way, it doesn't matter. Whatever his intentions are, it doesn't matter. Because regardless of his intentions, God is using his serpent to do his work just like he's always done. We can go back and look at the book of Job and see God maneuvering him even there. He's always been God's serpent. He's always been his. He's maneuvered him to this point. Once again, he's on a leash. He's doing what God will allow him to do, only what God will allow him to do. All this defeats the idea that Jesus was just some good teacher who got caught in a bad moment, or some political casualty, or an unlucky non-Roman, or whatever the skeptics say. Listen, every single person involved here, by their own free will, did what they did. Pontius Pilate had a choice: release Barabbas or keep Jesus. He gave them the choice, and the Jewish people said, "We want Barabbas." We're going to read that here in just a moment. Pontius Pilate could have said, "No, he's innocent. Let him go." He was afraid. He was afraid he was going to lose his power and seat in Jerusalem. So he crucified Jesus anyway. The Sanhedrin, they could have not falsely accused Jesus of all the things they falsely accused him of. They did it anyway. All these pieces maneuvered. All these pieces put in the exact right spot at the exact right time to do exactly what needs to happen, which is what we're going to read next. So we're going to read this whole story. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles once again to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Brandon, will you go back to the one slide with the page 984? It's perfect. Page 984. We're going to read this together. I want you to look at this story. It's not a story. This is real. I can't think of anything better this morning than to just read the passion of Jesus to you, for you to soak it in. All the pieces have been put in place. It's time for checkmate. What happens? Let's read it. Mark chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas, a piece, who's in prison here, the right time at the right place. And the crowd came up and said, and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually does for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he had perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead, a murderer, a thief, a rebel. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with them, with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, the readers reading this know what scourging is, but perhaps you've never heard this term. It's not easy to even talk about. But this is a pre-beating prior to crucifixion, where they would take whips, a cat of nine tails, bamboo poles, whatever they could get their hands on, and they basically strip the flesh from your backside, at minimum, to the point to where they say that by the time they were done scourging someone, that was usually the point of death. Like that, the scourging was all that you needed to do. You really didn't have to do anything further than that. But by the scripture says that by the time Jesus was done with this, he barely looked human. That he was unrecognizable. Now, I don't even know if we can in our brains imagine that. But again, remember, Christ did this for us. And hell is worse. He was scourged for us, beaten to the point of unrecognizability on our behalf. And so by the time he's crucified, by the time we get through the rest of what we're talking about here, he's exsanguinated, loss of blood, loss of body fluids, loss of water, irregular heartbeat, unable to walk straight, unable to think straight. And then they ask him to carry his cross. We're going to get to that here in a minute. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. By the way, a picture back to Abraham and Isaac, where the sacrifice was caught in a thicket of thorns around his head. Just a picture. They clothed him with a purple cloak, a picture of royalty. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Oh, if they only knew, right? And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down to him in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. Again, just driving in the points of what's happening here. They put a robe on him, on a body that had just been stripped of skin. What happens to blood after it's dried? It scabs. What happens when you put a cloth over that scab? And then you pull it off. You've reopened every wound he already had that had started to heal. Further torture to the Son of Man. Verse 21, and then they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cloth. By the way, why are they named? Tell you why they're named, because they believed in Jesus after this, and they were members of the church. Whoever Mark's writing to knows exactly who this is to name them. This family got saved from this, by the way, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. No numbing of the pain. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide who each should take. Direct fulfillment of prophecy. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Back to the Psalms, back to David, fulfillment of that. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come down and take him." And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And let's just stop right there for one moment before we read the next line. Could Jesus, with the full power of God, call down a battalion of angels or anything else to save him? Without making a motion, without with the simplest will, he could have done so. He didn't. That was not the point. The Son of Man did not come to be rescued. The Son of Man did not come to escape. He came to die for us. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The Day of Atonement, right there, pictured and ended. No more Holy of Holies, full access to God. No more just one priest a year going in and speaking with God face to face. Now we have access to God face to face. Anytime we want it, we can boldly approach the throne of God. It was torn from top to bottom, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was the way he breathed his last, he said, "This truly was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among who were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there also many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also himself, looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Crucifixion, y'all, was normally a multi-day process. The way crucifixion works, again, if you've never heard this before, they would take nails. They put it usually through the wrist because your bones can interlock here. It's not usually through the palms. Your hands would just tear off because your whole body weight's hanging there. But they usually put nails through here, somewhere on the arm, somewhere up closer to the hand, and then through your feet. And there's different pictures of the feet. Some say it's through the heels. Some say it's through the tops of the feet. I don't know which one that is, but the hands are pretty simple because you can't have a body that tears off and crucifies. So the whole point is that the way crucifixion works is that if you don't move, you'll stop breathing. And so in order to breathe, you have to pull yourself up, breathe, and get a breath. And then to exhale, you have to let yourself back down. And so you end up with days of this treatment of them, of a person who's been crucified. It's why it's one of the most brutal tortures ever invented. It is multiple days of agony, of tearing flesh, of tearing bone, of trying to breathe, not having to move up and down on the cross to breathe again, with your knees bent. It sounds as bad as it is. And they didn't use smooth wood, guys. They didn't have sanders. They had wood that was rough and full of thorns and splinters. Listen, the Persians invented it. The Romans perfected it. It was one of the worst tortures ever devised by mankind. But again, it took days for someone to finally give out and not have enough energy to pull up again and to finally suffocate and die. And Jesus died in 6 hours. It tells you something about the condition of his body before the crucifixion even began. Jesus gave up his spirit, though. There is some idea here that Jesus fully fulfilled what needed to be done and then gave up his spirit, and that was it. It was done. But Pilate was amazed that it was already done. They also had a law, too, that they couldn't keep hanging there in Jerusalem during the Sabbath. So the idea here was that the other thieves on the cross, they would go and break their legs so they couldn't do this anymore and end the torture early. That's what happened to the thieves on the cross here after Jesus died, before the Sabbath takes place. So Pilate was surprised to hear that he had died. He summoned a centurion and asked him if he was already dead. And when he'd learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. And they rolled a stone against the end of the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. All right, end of the story. We go home now, right? Listen, this is one of those stories in Scripture that you need to refresh yourself on often. Because remember, this is what Christ did for us. He's tortured, killed, murdered on a cross for our forgiveness, to save us from our sins. But if that was the end of the story, we have a dead Savior who's just laying in a tomb, and we could go find his body or the bones today, and that would be that. But praise God, the story doesn't end right there, right? Verse 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, they brought spices and that they may go down and anoint him. And very early on the next day, the very first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went down to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that you're going before you, that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Listen, Jesus rose from the dead. Last point of this sermon is the resurrected serpent killer. We go back to Colossians. What does Paul say is the final consequence of Jesus' work? Jesus rising from the dead has put the serpent to shame. He's disarmed him, and he has triumphed over him. Look down at your Bibles. Read backwards with me. I better hear some amens here, y'all. I'm going to start questioning things. He has triumphed over him. How? For those in Christ, there is now no record of debt held against you. Nothing. Fully paid for. Because Christ died and rose again. Who is the one accusing you? The serpent. The accusations are done, y'all. If you are in Christ, you have no more accusations against you. You are clean. You were dead. Who raised you? Christ. How did he raise you? Because he was raised first. He died and rose again on your behalf to crush the head of the serpent, to kill the accuser. Serpents promised that you could be like God, that you could be your own God. And then we found out that promise was bunk. But Jesus fills us with himself, gives us the Holy Spirit, and through him we have more power than we could ever imagine. It's amazing. It's amazing. You were uncircumcised prior to this, but now you are circumcised without hands. No more cutting off flesh. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Period. Your inner nature has been changed through the Holy Spirit. You are now not considered you're a saint. You still sin, but that is not your identity. Your identity is in Jesus. Your identity is saved saint. That's who you are. You are not who you used to be. You are a new creation in Christ. And you are now reconciled to the Father. No more separation. All that separation that happened in the Old Testament that we kept reading about, when we kept reading about it in the book of Judges, that God kept having to push his people away because they would not worship him. No more separation. No more. That we are fully reconciled to the Father. No more one time a year high priest going in for us. We can go in ourselves through Jesus, who has given us access to the Father as an adopted heir of the kingdom because Christ is risen. Remember back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 told us that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, but that his heel would be bruised. Listen, when Jesus puts his foot down, the snake, he gets his bite. And it looks like that's it. It's bruised. But then he rises again from the dead. He has no power over Jesus. That's the proof. The proof that this is all true is the fact that Jesus rose again. He is the resurrected, the mighty, the holy, holy, holy Son of Man, the great I Am, who is risen from the dead. He was not beaten by the serpent. He was victorious over him. Then you ask, why does Satan still trouble us? We're going to talk about that next week. Let's come back. His end's coming. His end's coming. We live in the already not yet of that. Meaning, has Satan been defeated, church? Will there be a final end to him also? Yeah, exactly. So application. Application for this. Let's look at exactly what Paul said. We've spent the whole summer going through this. How do we close this out this week and next? Let's start here. Number one, be vigilant and don't be fooled. Church, it's so easy to fall for a fake Jesus. It's so easy to invent a Jesus that pleases your heart. Don't do it. Be vigilant. Don't be fooled by our culture who wants to tell you who Jesus is. Can I tell you that they aren't looking in the scripture to explain to you who Jesus is. They are not looking at his words to tell us who he is. They want to invent a Jesus who pleases their passions. Church, Jesus should be your passion. The Jesus revealed in scripture should be your first and foremost passion. And I promise you, if you're trying to figure out who Jesus is apart from the scriptures, you are in trouble. Don't be fooled by the human traditions around us, by those who would mix Jesus with whatever makes them happy. Don't fall for it. Be vigilant. Don't be fooled. Watch for false Christs. Be aware of them. Be looking for them and know how to counter them. And I'm going to tell you right now, the best counter to knowing the false Christ is to know the real one. Study your scriptures. Get your nose in your book and look for Jesus there and find him. He's not hiding. He's right there. Go look for him and he will reveal himself to you in the scriptures. Second one is be rooted in him. Don't just look for him. Dig deep. Know your scriptures. Be experts in theology. Don't just play around with Jesus. Truly get to know him. Be aware of the dangers around you, but be rooted in him. Dig deep. You'll know if it's not the real one, if you're digging deep, if you're rooted in him. The scriptures tell us don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Listen, we've had some storms this year, right? And I've seen some trees just gone. Why? The roots were shallow. They weren't deep into the earth. And the wind just picked it up and pushed it right over. Don't be those people. Don't be that Christian. Be a Christian who's deeply rooted in Christ because you know him, you know what he's done for you, and you know there is no alternative, there is no other hope than the true Jesus from the true scriptures. Be rooted in him. And then lastly, and I think the biggest one, church, the biggest one, is abound in thanksgiving. What's the true mark of a Christian? What's the true mark of someone who loves and has passion about Jesus? I think it's this. I think it's abounding in thanksgiving. I think it's abounding in knowing who Jesus was, what he did for you, and being thankful for that. Abounding in thanksgiving. Listen, remember who you were. Who were you? Before Jesus, who were you? You were dead. You weren't floating in the ocean with hoping for a life preserver. You were dead on the bottom of the ocean. You were drowned in your sin. Dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were bound for hell. Bound for eternal punishment from God, who will judge you. Who will look at the actions and the thoughts and everything in your life and declare you guilty. And that guilt would produce a sentence. That sentence would be hell, the lake of fire. That was you. That used to be you. You used to be a plaything for the devil. Fooled by him. You were blinded to yourself. But then one day, someone came along and they told you, repent. Turn to Jesus. He has died on the cross for you. He has risen from the dead for you. And you believed. And you trusted in that. You looked up at the serpent raised. You looked at the risen Jesus. And when you did that, now who are you? You are alive. Not partially alive. Not hopefully one day I'll be better. No, you're alive in Christ. You are resurrected. You are saved from the wrath of God. You will not experience one ounce, one drop of the wrath of the Father. Not any of it. It has all been drank dry by Christ. You won't experience any of it in this life or in the life to come. None of it. You are resurrected. You are a child of God. God didn't just make you clean. God didn't just bring you back and let you get your get out of jail free card. You are an adopted heir of God. You will inherit what Christ inherits. When we are in eternity, we will share in the blessings that the Son himself gets to enjoy because we are adopted into God's family. We are his forever. We cannot be disinherited. if that does not produce in your heart rejoicing and thankfulness and thanksgiving, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to go, are you saved? Have you truly repented and turned to Christ? Or have you found yourself in a moment of life where you love your sin too much, where the idols of your heart are winning the day, where your passions are consumed by something else other than Jesus? Scott Hubbard put it this way: under God, thanksgiving can become not only the raised cup after battle, but also the drawn sword beforehand. You want to be victorious in this life? Look toward Christ and have your passions in him, and watch as all the other things fall underneath that. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's accurate. Seek first him, and then watch as even the bad and the good that comes at us is rolled underneath that. And we see, even in the worst of times, we can abound in thanksgiving. And even in the best of times, we can abound in thanksgiving because we know our Jesus. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. This is the way. Abound in thanksgiving. Stay rooted in him. You cannot stay grounded and rooted in him. You cannot kill your sins unless Jesus is your passion, unless you're abounding in thanksgiving to him. Resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praise to God. It's a quote by Piper. Resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praise of God. So as the band comes up, again, I urge you, in light of what we've preached for the last few weeks, in light of what I've preached today, and in light of what we'll even preach next week, I urge you, if you've never trusted in Jesus, today's the day. Put your faith in him, trust in Christ, and be saved. Be saved from the penalty of sin. Be made new. And church, if those of you who are in Christ now, I urge you, abound in thanksgiving. Abound in praise. Abound in a life that's worth living for him, because your passion is Jesus. Take stock of what Jesus has done for you and resist the temptation to take his grace for granted. That's our goal. The serpent crusher has come. And the serpent is a defeated foe. And so we're going to end our service the way we always do, y'all. We're going to praise his name for the truth of what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, what more can be said? You have won the day. You've won our battle. You are the chess master. It is checkmate. We are saved because of you. We are redeemed because of you. We are yours because of you and what you've done for us. Not by anything we've done. Nothing that we could do could have brought us back to you. You did all the work. So God, in light of that, pray that you'd let us praise you, lift our hands to you, and worship you, and abound in the thanksgiving you would call us to. Once again, Lord, I pray that you would make you our true and only treasure and passion. And I pray that, Lord, that you would let that passion in us be so infectious that others would see it in us and want to know what we have and be astounded by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.